Been a lot of this one here. Joseph, do you know? I did turn it on, but
it's going. It's going though.
Sorry? It's going, is it?
Yeah.
Okay. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Oh good, that's excellent. I'm the one that's going deaf, that's what it is. A lot of songs today about heaven, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. And I thought appreciated that theme. And it must be terrible to believe that once you're dead, that's it. It must be a horrible end, really, that this, you just bury you in the hole and that's it, you don't exist anymore. And I've got good news for you, for those that love the Lord, that there is a life after death, and heaven is a real place. I believe if you could measure it with a laser measure or something, we should better measure from earth to where heaven is. It's that real. It has dimensions. The city has dimensions. 15. You say, well, how could you get all those people in one city? You know how big the city is? Read the book of Revelation. It's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. That's the dimensions, as I recall it in our language. So plenty of room for everybody who will may come. And the only way to come is through the door. And Jesus said, I am the door. So we present this to you. Now, we've been going through a book in the Bible called the Acts of the Apostles. It's like the very earliest church records we have of church history. And we see the way the gospel's spreading from Pentecost, from Jerusalem, out across the world, just like the Jesus said should happen. And so we've been following the book of Acts in chapter 15. We've seen a number of things take place here. We haven't got time to look at all that, but I want to make some of these preliminary comments when we come to the second missionary journey of Paul. We have a map up here. It's a little bit on the small side, but it does give you a bit of a clue as to where he went. This is Jerusalem here. This is Antioch of Syria, which became the wonderful sending church for the missionaries. And from here, the missionaries went out, first of all, in this direction. We show this on the first missionary journey. This is the second missionary journey. And ministered up here in the highlands there of modern-day Turkey, planting churches and seeing people come to Christ. They came back here to Antioch, and after a break, they went on a second journey up through this way, and my, how far they went that way, right around here. We're now starting here on the second missionary journey today. Amazing what was accomplished by these faithful men and women. So, in the development of a tree, there's a lot of wonderful pictures in nature, and we have a tree expert in the congregation this morning, but he'll probably back this up. There are two planes of growth with a tree. There's what you can see, which is branches and everything reaching up towards heaven, but they tell me there's a lot going on under the ground, that possibly is as much growth under the ground as on top of it, where that's quite a proportion. But from a seed, what happens? The seed starts, first of all, to go immediately downward. Then the trunk starts to go upward. Growth above ground is more visible, but growth beneath the surface is also vital for its survival and its stability. And you know, the Christian life is like that. There are two aspects to it. There'll be times when you will make great progress in maybe some outward service for the Lord. That's good. But there has to be also the downward growth into Christ as a believer, where your inner life matches the outer life. And this is needful. And so what happens in an individual also needs to happen with a work for God, with a church that's being built. You'll see times and seasons, like we're almost heading to spring. It's sort of got a little bit of optimism in it at the moment. And the buds are starting to swirl. We have some wattle coming out on our property now, which is a great herald of spring. And so we see this movement of outward growth, but something's been happening in the roots beneath there. So there are cycles in the work of God. And we see that very much here. First of all, a downward movement, and then an upward and outward movement. Now, Paul and Barnabas had just returned from their first missionary journey after a season of vigorous outward growth in the work of God, which souls had been saved, churches planted. On their return to home base, Antioch, Syria, we read in Acts 14:28, and there they abode long time with the disciples. Now, I wondered how long the long time was, and I looked up Goodwin's chronology, and they worked the chronology out on different governors and people that coincide with Paul's life, and there appears to be approximately 4 years between the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey. You say, that's a pretty long furlough, 4 years, maybe 1 or 2 years on and 4 years off. That's sort of better than fly in, fly out. And what were they doing during this time? Well, these men were back at home base, and they were preaching and teaching the word of God, as Acts 15:35 says. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So they weren't just sitting around idle saying, well, we've done our bit for missions for quite a while now, resting on our oars, but they were busy with the home church ministering the word of God. Now, there was one incident that is recorded in this four-year period. It was a serious doctrinal challenge to the church. Up to that time, there had been challenges to the church, but they usually outwardly in terms of persecution, stoning of Stephen, scattering of the disciples, as a sort of an outward persecution. But this was the first challenge to the internal life of the church through false doctrine. False teaching can destroy a church. And so what actually happened was that in this lovely church at Antioch, Syria, which is growing so wonderfully, we have here something different here than Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, just about every member of that church was a Jew. It will help you to understand this now. The church started off with 3,000 Jews being saved on the day of Pentecost. It was primarily Jewish, and they were still going to the temple and doing a lot of the Jewish things. And so, but when the gospel spread up here to Antioch in Syria, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were getting saved in large numbers, And so that church there became a church where non-Jews were in the majority and a smaller group were Jews. Now, you know the Jews have different ways to us and many things which they won't do or would do that they would find offensive that what we do and what we eat sometimes. So different things like that. So from this group here, they heard the news that God had been saving all these people up in the Gentiles here, many, many non-Jews getting saved, some Jews, but a lot of non-Jews and churches being started. There was a group down in this church were getting rather itchy and they said, this is not right because they're teaching them that they can get saved through faith in Jesus Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. And they said, this is wrong. They must keep the law of Moses. And one of those, of course, is the initiating rite of circumcision to become a Jew. So they came there in Acts 15, 1, that certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, they had an important meeting about this at Jerusalem, and the elders and the apostles at Jerusalem in that meeting with Paul and Barnabas and then young converts and everything came to a conclusion that this was wrong. And they drafted up a letter and said, now we want you to take this letter back to these churches, but we did not authorize these people from our church to do what they did. It is true, they came from our church, but we didn't tell them to do this. And we certainly don't support the idea that someone has to keep a law work to be saved. Absolutely not. And so they wrote these letters and handed them notarized copies, all signed, and it was very important. And these letters were taken with the apostles Barnabas and Saul and others and went back to Antioch, the great missionary sending church there. And from there, that message got out because these Judaizers wanted to bind the Christians under the Jewish law and not going to give up. And Paul knew this as well. And so it was after this wonderful resolution of this church that they rejoiced there at the church there. But Paul said very quickly after this in Acts 15:36, where our reading starts today, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Acts 15:36. So here's Paul now talking to Barnabas, his co-worker, and says, let's go again. And it seems that the very fact that they had these letters and they wanted to cut this error off at the pass so that they didn't bypass this and get up into the missionary churches there and destroy those churches by trying to force these Christians to come to Christ through the door of Judaism. So Barnabas seemed to give his unreserved support for the second missionary journey. There's no question about that. They were one in heart, but made one request that they give John Mark, his cousin, a second chance and take him with them. Now, John Mark, as you remember, left them out of the first journey and deserted them. And now what took place as a result of Barnabas requesting that his close relative now accompany them again on the missionary tour, to give him a second chance on the second missionary tour and prove him again, will really bring a lot of pain to all the party concerned. And we're going to see what that is in a moment. We're going to follow that through. Now, just before we get into the outline, before we, on the human level, what you'll see here is that in Christian life, there's some things that never change in the Christian life. Christ doesn't change. The Word of God doesn't change. The plan of salvation doesn't change. And even God's method of church planting doesn't change. The propagation of the Word of God and how God gives us the how as well. But people do change. And you know that. Just look at yourself in the mirror. And then look at your wedding photo. So people change. And the combinations of workers change. And sometimes people find this change threatening. On the human level, nothing remains the same in the work of God. While the message and the method of worldwide evangelism do not change, people do. Yesterday's team will not necessarily be today's team. The Lord of the harvest has the right to mix and match his labourers as he sees fit. And some of these changes bring insecurity for some people. And as Paul gathered his team together for the second missionary journey, some things had to be changed and some things were new. And I want to look at three new things that were there in place in preparation for this grand and amazing second missionary journey. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, help us to traverse a fair portion of scripture and happenings in this message. Help us not to lose the main theme, dear Father. And help us not to be offended, dear Father, by things that happen in the church where decisions have to be made sometimes with no malice intended, but people are upset, Lord, and some of them just quit the Christian life and quit service and become pew warmers, Lord. We just pray that you'll help us to be mature enough, like these two men were, to see the work of God go on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We see, first of all, that Paul gained a new co-worker. Verses 36 to 41, we have read. 36 says here, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they parted asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God, and went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. There's a few points that come out of this here. Paul's desire to visit the converts, we've already touched on this. The visit was purpose was for the establishment of the faith and practice of these believers. To establish, that's very important. You don't just leave a person with praying the sinner's prayer and say, good, you're on your own now. They're going to need a lot of help as a brand new Christian, and even growing Christians need help. And so it was a very good desire, and both men were very much at heart on this. But Barnabas insisted that John Mark accompany them. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, this John Mark accompanied Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey, but for reasons not stated, abandoned the team at Pamphylia and returned to Jerusalem, where his mother Mary had a home. This loss occurred at a critical stage in the first journey, for it was somewhere about this time that Paul was taken in the grip of his infirmity and had to change his plans, as well as climb that mountain pass, and they've lost a very valuable team leader right at the beginning of that. And there they're trying to get a sick man up that scarp. And he said, I wasn't intending ever to go to preach to you Galatians. I was going to go out west to different places to start and to preach there. But I preached the gospel to you, it says in Galatians, at the first through infirmity of the flesh. It was my sickness that changed my plans, but God had it in his mind to use my visit there to you for R&R, in a sense, to share the gospel, and the Galatian churches were the result of that there. So this was a very critical thing. It would have hurt the missionary team very much and possibly even put the whole mission at risk when such an essential party member just defected, says, I'm going home. Now, on this, Paul flatly refused to take John Mark on the second journey. Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Now, you've got uncle or cousin Barnabas there, very much attached to his relative, both of them from Cyprus, and here we've got the leading missionary of the team saying he's not going to be on this team. And so how did they resolve it? Paul had read Mark's return on the first mission as desertion. He went not with them to the work. And the contention was sharp between them. The word sharp there is paroxysmus, where we get our word paroxysm. This was no little light brush. This was something that affected these men at the very depth of their core. These are two good men. These are two committed men who've risked their life for the gospel. These are two men that are now under contention here, and they parted asunder one from the other, verse 39. Now, that's really amazing, because you read through these scriptures before that, says Barnabas and Saul, Saul and Barnabas, and Barnabas went and got Saul from Tarsus. They were working together in a beautiful harmony there, and what a team they were, and they went through suffering together. They would have both had suffered up there in the mountains there, and particularly Paul with his stoning there. And, sometimes people use this as an excuse for not getting on with other Christians. Well, Paul and Barnabas had a tiff, so I just... And I want to just hit a few things briefly here. What was the contention not about? It was not about doctrine. Now, that's enough to split people today. We got whole churches will divide over where the tribulation is going to be in the rapture. True? I'm not saying that we should be agnostic about that. I'm just saying these issues can be very, very intense, and people will divide over that doctrine. But Paul and Barnabas are absolutely one in doctrine. It was not over a power struggle for leadership. How do I know that? Because the first missionary tour was led by Barnabas, and Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, and then as the team went on in the first missionary, we started with Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. And the very stature of Paul by his apostolic gifts and power and drive, he's a man, a great driven man for God, he rose to the surface in times of crisis and opportunity. And so Barnabas said, that's fine. I know I'm the senior man, but I'm very happy to follow this young fellow because he's God's hands upon him, and I don't mind swapping places, and he can do the leading. It was not a power struggle over leadership. Some people divide over that. You didn't give me the superintendency of the Sunday school. Or you bypassed me when you're looking for a leader for the youth group on Friday night, and I've been here since the day one of the church. But you chose someone else to come in later. Power struggles. It wasn't over methods. Churches divide over methods, and rightly so, because if you're going to turn the church service into a discotheque with strobe lights and everything, and then slip a gospel message in and have an invitation and a big offering, of course, that's a problem with the method. Yeah. And we say we cannot, the method is negating the message, and we cannot be part of the wrong method. Or it could be methods of missions. And we're not here to take a squirt gun and squirt out everybody's little candle burning for the Lord. Let it burn, that's good. But if you want to do exactly what God wants you to do, check the methods of the Bible, and you find God's method is the planting of local New Testament churches. First of all, evangelizing, finding your own sheep, winning to Christ, and then forming them into a church with its ordinances and with its oversight, and that becomes a cell where people can grow and they can do the same thing and expand out. That's God's method. But many people are doing good works, but they're doing it outside the church today. We call them parachurch movements. They all profess to be part of the church, universal, in just like a barnacle on a ship. They all profess to be attached to it. But in actual fact, that they're not actually doing God's method. And so Paul and Barnabas were absolutely one. They're both planting churches. They knew exactly what they were doing there. It wasn't through having conflicting goals. They're both absolutely on the same page so far as the second missionary journey is concerned, and even where they're going to go. They're going to go back to the churches that they had planted up there in Asia Minor, and so that was the purpose. It wasn't even the difference over gospel presentation. You know, sometimes if you've ever been out with a partner, like a friend, usually a man with a man, woman, going and soul winning, usually say, well, if one person gets a discussion going, don't interrupt them. If you can become the silent partner and pray, okay? Now, your silent partner might be going there just majoring on the love of God, you know? It's just syruping everywhere, and the person's just become emotional and feels drawn to the gospel, and then you go away, and the other partner says, well, you didn't even mention judgment, you didn't mention hell, you didn't mention, you know, Christ's death. And it's, oh. Or you should have used the stop tract, or whatever it is. You know, the different methods of gospel presentation. These men are right on the same page with gospel presentation. It wasn't really over even separation, in the sense that they were both on the same page when it came to the idolaters at Lystra that wanted to have a sacrifice for them and have a feast in honour of these two men and honour them as Grecian gods. They could have said, well, look, you know, we're a bit hard-nosed, Paul. You didn't have to go mad over this and run in the street and tear your robes and say, stop, don't do this, don't worship us. Yeah, we're just men. You could have gone a bit easy and you told them that their religion was trash, that their idols are nothing. And, you know, you could have actually joined in. It wouldn't hurt you to have a bit of a barbie with them. Well, they're going to dress up the bull, I understand that, and they can call you Jupiter if they want to, but you know we're not Jupiter. Just go along with it, because we're going to get a bigger crowd to give the gospel to eventually. That's a problem with separation. And it really wasn't even temperament. I know one situation where a pastor went to a senior and said, look, can you tell me where I've gone wrong, pastor? And, you know, I'm about to leave, and he said, oh, you know, nothing, nobody's done anything wrong. He said, oh, you know, there's another brother in the church here, and he said, I can take him, plenty of him. He said, I just can't take you. Now, that's what he's saying is, you have a temperament mismatch. You and I just don't get along. There's nothing serious, nothing like Paul and Barnabas were a very good blend of temperament. So what was the contention about? The contention was about the work of God, and about a third party. Paul did not really have a primary problem with Barnabas, and Barnabas didn't have a primary problem with Paul. But it centered on another junior worker. Not primarily a personal problem between these two servants of God, it was a conflict over a ministerial matter. Who's going to be included on the team? Barnabas felt strongly for John Mark, being a close relative. Paul felt strongly that Mark was a liability. As somebody pointed out, Wuss points out, perhaps there's two ways of looking at a worker and work, and it's very good, insightful. Some people come, will see you come into their church and you're a Christian, and the thought is, what can these people do for the work here? We can harness their abilities, and it will cause the work to grow. I try to take the other line, which this writer also is, if this person is given this position of responsibility and service, will they grow spiritually in it? That's the way I like to look at it. I'm not saying either one's exclusive to the other, but we got these two things. Barnabas is saying, look, Paul, this would do a lot for John Mark if you just let him come. Paul said, no, we've got to think of the output as well. We've got to think of the results. And so we have this clash of two good men who can't see eye to eye. What do you do? Such differences among Christian workers can be very painful. You know that on the mission field it's intensified because you don't have the buffers you have at home. You can't just say, well, I'm going to go down the street for a coffee at Macca's. You know, there's no Macca's in sight. You have to live with each other. And when your poll was done, I don't know which mission did it, on different missionaries, what do you find is the greatest problem that you have to handle on the mission field? The majority of the answer was other missionaries. That's the human factor. The human factor. And sometimes it's just simply how you're going to approach something, or who's going to be on the team to do this, etc. And someone has to make a decision. So What is God's purpose in allowing these things? And this is something that I remember reading Andrew Murray on. He said, I believe that there are times when God brings God's people into conflict sometimes, or allows it to come into conflict, that they might more fully embrace the cross in their lives. Now, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? The Bible says Jesus died on the cross for me. That's good. But it also says that I died with him. We were singing about this. No longer I, but liveth Christ liveth in me. That it's because I'm crucified with Christ. That's the verse. So he said, I believe that, says Murray, that very often we see these inexplicable conflicts sometimes in the work of God. Two good people, and they're clashing. He said it's an opportunity for each one to embrace afresh the cross of Christ, say, oh Lord, keep me dead in this situation. Keep my flesh life at the cross. And whatever the outcome, and you know what? That'll stop you from getting bitter too. That'll stop you from getting bitter. It's alarming the number of people set out to serve God, maybe as an assistant pastor or area pastor, and in just a very short time they're deeply hurt and embittered, and they don't want any more to do with Christian service. And I'll have to say to you, if that man or woman has a call on their life, then to quit is not in God's plan for them. Now, if they're not called to a certain thing, then maybe you're out of place, that's okay. But these are people who have made years of preparation and gone into service and then been offended by another worker, and they say that's it, and they change their doctrine, they change their separation, they got the marks of bitterness oozing all out of them because of some church problem. Okay, so the resolution, how did they solve it? We see here in verse 39b, so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended of the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And that's really, you don't really hear much more about Barnabas in the Bible. Paul holds no bitterness towards him, because in a later letter to the Corinthians, he talked about Barnabas as a co-worker and his right to not work if he didn't want to, but he was being challenged over the fact that he was not taking support. It's quite incredible, isn't it? But making tents so he's not chargeable to the church and get into trouble for that. So they're saying, well, he can't be a really good apostle because he doesn't even take support, you see. And the name of the game was destroy Paul. But Barnabas is mentioned in the context of him defending himself in a lovely way. And then we find with John Mark that Paul could say at the end of his life, from his imprisonment, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11 says to Timothy, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And you say, who is this Mark? Who's this Mark fella? Do you have a Bible? Can you recite the Gospels? Matthew, what's the next one? Mark, Luke and John. Guess who wrote Mark? Mark did. This is the Mark that failed, was regrouped in a sense, and ended up writing the second Gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit that's in your Bible. What a wonderful gospel it is. So a new co-worker, Paul, now sets off with Silas. It's interesting. That's a very interesting and a good choice, because Silas also was a Roman citizen. Barnabas was not. And you're going to find on the second missionary tour, this comes up. You know, how come he says to the authorities that you beat us, being Romans, without a proper trial? Ugh. They went, oh no. Who were the us? Paul and Silas. So interesting, in the overall thing, God used Silas as a wonderful partner to Paul, a co-worker. Second new thing was a new understudy. I don't know whether it's the right word for him. Acts 16, 1 to 3. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. Now what they've done, Paul and Barnabas have parted ways. Barnabas takes his young relative and goes to Cyprus, and they preach in Cyprus, which is their home country. Paul takes Silas and works his way by land. He went there by water before, by land, up through the Sicilian steppes, it's called, up onto the mountain pass there, and approaches the cities that they evangelized on the first one being Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. That's the goal. We're going to go there and see how they're getting on. Preach to them, encourage them where they're weak, and that's what we're aiming to do. So Paul and Silas now come under the focus of the Spirit of God. We see Barnabas no more as to what he's actually doing, although he is a good man and he shows up at different places. He hasn't deserted the cause. But the Holy Spirit is now focusing on Paul's ministry, and so Silas comes under the focus as well. But so they go up into this highland here, and it says here in verse 1, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So he goes back to the place where he was stoned, still bearing the scars in his body. Paul and Silas enter Lystra, the place of stoning. Paul's last memories before he's passed out would have been that little circle of believers looking on and shocked and shaken as his unconscious body was dragged out of the city by the unfeeling mob. The believers no doubt wept. How hopeless the situation looked, but in that small circle of converts was a young man by the name of Timothy. Take 4 years off from the gap between the first and the second missionary journey, and Timothy would have been a teenager. And his heart was drawn out to the apostle. He was only a teenager, but in the intervening 4 years between the first and second missionary tours, he had grown into a fine young man. His background is given for you in verse 7. He was the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Paul also gives testimony in 2 Timothy 1:5 to his grandmother as well as his mother. His grandmother, Eunice, and his mother, Lois, I'm not sure which is mother and grandchild. He says in 2 Timothy 3:15, writing to Timothy at the end of his life, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He also had a good testimony of the other Christians, and Acts 16:2 says, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. We look at his preparation for his ministry, and we're rather surprised because he says in verse 13, him would Paul have to go forth with him and took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters. Now, if you remember the epistle that came out of the conference in Jerusalem, they said it is absolutely not essential that the Gentiles become Jews in the initiating rite in this sense. Why then is Paul right on top of this with these letters in his hand getting them out? Could he do this in the case of Timothy? And I just want to say it's not contradictory to the decrees of the Jerusalem Council. Paul says in a later letter, 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing. In this case, in the case of Titus, who wasn't circumcised, the Judaizers wanted to incorporate circumcision in the salvation formula. They wanted to make it a condition of salvation. Paul did not give way to this error for one moment, but in the case of Timothy, it was not a matter of salvation or even doctrine, it was a matter of service. You've got to remember that Paul is a fully fledged Jew in that sense, in his evangelistic travels, he would usually go into the synagogues first and preach the gospel to the Jews. For Timothy to accompany Paul in his ministry to the Jews, it was expedient to circumcise him, and so that's why that was done, so he could have access to the synagogues in ministry. So it's for ministry only was this expedient done. Then we see his ordination, and William Farris got an interesting comment here. I'm going to give you the scripture references. We haven't got time to read those that actually can link these things together. And he's done it in a masterful way. He says, the whole church was assembled. This is for an ordination of this young man somewhere in the highlands there at Lystra with the church. The whole church was assembled. The youth made the public profession of his faith. 1 Timothy 6:12. Paul says, you professed a good profession among many witnesses. The elders and Paul himself solemnly laid hands upon their head. 1 Timothy 4:14. The prophetic voices which had marked him out for a great work, 1 Timothy 1:18, were confirmed by those who now charged him with the high duties which lay before him, at the same time warned him of the dangers which those duties involved, 1 Timothy 1:18. The grace of the Holy Spirit descended like a flame into his heart, 2 Timothy 1:6, and the gentle boy of Lystra was henceforth the consecrated companion of toils and wanderings, of which the issue was the destined conversion of the world. Interesting way of compressing all that together. All this happened somewhere right there at the beginning. Timothy's first duties were this. In Acts 16:4, and as they went through the cities, Timothy's now with them, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained by the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. That salvation is by grace alone, not with law works. And then it says, so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. In other words, Timothy was involved in this visitation ministry, establishing young Christians, warning of false doctrine of legalism by distributing the decrees from the Jerusalem conference. So Paul has a new understudy, I'll call him. I just see Timothy as having an apprenticeship, in a sense, or traineeship. And Paul saw very, very important that he trained a man that he could trust so that when he was gone or became infirmed or imprisoned, a man could step into his shoes, and Timothy was that man. And the responsibility he bore, as you can read in your Bible, he became the pastor for some time of the Ephesian church in a time of quite amount of trouble and challenge. And it's important that ministers see this, that they need to reproduce themselves and pray that God will give them someone who can fill those shoes and keep that ministry going. And Paul saw the need of this. He thought that John Mark was going to be the man, but he wasn't. But young Timothy comes up in God's providence in his place. And then finally, the third new thing was the new field of labour. A new co-worker, a new understudy, and a new field of labour. Verses 6 to 10, I'm going to read for you. Now, when they'd gone throughout the Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, there's a few names here. It's pretty hard to see right here. But Phrygia is somewhere in here, on the western side of these towns. And Asia is this yellow part here, quite a large area. That's Asia Minor. Asia. That's Galatia. Phrygia's in here. It says Phrygia. And as they are going west, it appears that Paul had finished his immediate goal of visiting the churches and establishing them and handing these documents in each city as a bulwark against the Judaizers. But it seems that Paul wasn't ready to go home straight away. That having come all this way, obviously he was a man who was very much pioneering all the time. In many ways, in a good way, he was driven. Absolutely driven. You see what he did and what he just full of energy because he wants to so serve the Lord there. And I'd have to say to you, if I was his assistant, I'd have a lot of trouble keeping up with him. And I think you would too. I think it'd be no small task to be his understudy. And maybe that's the other factor there. But so it seems that Paul was saying they've been going generally in a westerly direction here. You see that? They get here and they're finding some strange retarders to their progress. What is it? Okay. Verse 36 says here, where was the word Mysia? Eight. Passing by Mysia. So they didn't actually stop at Mysia, they passed by Mysia. No, that's further up, sorry. That's up the map. Verse 6. Now, when they'd gone throughout the Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and it says there, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Isn't that so strange? Here we have these consecrated missionaries, what I've seen. They get to the border of Asia here, and there comes this spiritual resistance from the Holy Spirit. These are men who are in touch with the Holy Spirit, who are learning to follow the Holy Spirit, to read his promptings, and to discern his will. And they hit this barrier. You know, it's very hard to, impossible really, to be effective for God unless the Holy Spirit is operating on the same project that you're operating on. So it's very important we find where the Spirit of God is wanting us to move, so because we know we've got his help. It's a sort of help that is absolutely indispensable for the salvation of others and for accomplishing of anything of eternal good. We can preach, but if we're not on target with the subject and where the Lord wants us to be, and the Spirit of God for some reason is retracted, you might as well just drop these words off the pulpit. And people are going to go away, so what, you didn't say anything bad, but well, it's pretty dead this morning. Because if the Spirit of God is not taking the word, then your faith will not stand, but in the wisdom of men, rather than in the power of God. So it's so important how we serve, how we witness, that we know that we are on target and we have the Spirit of God aiding and helping us, and with the peace of God in our hearts, that we're in the right place at the right time, the best we understand. Sometimes you don't know, but here something's happened and these men are reading a spiritual resistance from the Holy Spirit. They go to preach here, and I think this would be good, and Silas looks at Paul, and Paul looks at Silas, I don't have any peace about this. That's strange, said Paul, I don't either. Can't work it out, can you? All right, so they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So when they come to Mysia, you'll find some maps vary on this because it's whether they went this way or up this way, I'm not sure. But they were somewhere near Bithynia. That's the Black Sea where all the trouble is at the moment. And that's Bithynia. So as they come up here, I guess it was logical. They're saying, well, maybe God wants us. There must be some reason we feel in the will of God in moving in a generally west or northwesterly direction. But we've come now to, well, perhaps we meant to go into Bithynia. Verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, which is up in this corner up here, is Mysia, they essayed, or old English word, attempted to go into Bithynia. And what was the outcome of that? As they knocked on that door, or attended to go that way, they essayed or attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. There's the same problem, the same checkpoint, the same resistance. And these men are wise men and said, no, we're not going to force past what God is doing. Well, what are we going to do? This is very, very confusing. But Paul was wise. He says here, they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. If we can't go right, the Spirit of God says no, we follow the road here and we keep going and it hasn't said stop, and we get to a lot of water there. In the seaport of Troas. You might be in a situation like this one day and you need to discern God's will. So they're passing by to Mysia, came to Troas. And there they're waiting. Well, we can't go any further because we can't swim all that way, or whatever the way it is. Then it says in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia. Macedonia is over here. That's quite a ways away. A man from Macedonia appeared in a vision saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. You will get to the situation, if you're in God's will sometimes, where you say, I don't understand what God is doing. I'm knocking on this door, and God says no. I'm knocking here, God says no. I want to go to the left, God says no. It's interesting, you've got to be in the way. You remember when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac? And eventually he did come across the light of the world there, and then God led him to Rebekah. The servant, Abraham's servant, goes home and is telling how God had led him. And he said, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. Now he was at the well saying, Lord, I don't know who's going to be the wife of my master's son. But would you give me a little help here? That I've got camels here and I've got servants and all the rest of it, and they're all thirsty and there's a well here. And the maidens are coming to draw water. Seemed to have first priority here. And he said, would you allow, Lord, that when the girl that says, I will not only give you a drink, but I'll water all your camels as well, let that be the one who you've chosen for my master's son. And Rebecca came, remember that. He said, would you give me a drink? She said, I sure will. She goes down the steps there to the water, brings her pail, brings it up like this, and she said, I'll also water your camels. Camels drink a lot of water. But the point we're making is here, when he was reflecting on this to the girl's parents, he said, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. If he hadn't started the journey, he would never have gotten there. He went in the will of God, got to an impasse, didn't know what to do, and God opened the door and led him. And the question for you today is, are you as a Christian conscious of being in the way, in the general pathway that God wants you to be? That's important. Because you are, then that verse is important. I being in the way, and the Lord led. If you're out of the way and out of the will of God, it's very hard for God to do much more than give you a spanking and try and get you back on the way and then have you learn to follow the guidance of that way. So we see here they were in the way, all the way here, but were perplexed by different checkpoints here, and they end up over here and have this vision. And look how God's power comes through in confirming providence of God. The gospel says here, they were assured that the God had called them into Macedonia. And some people said, well, I wonder whether Paul in his vision saw this man was Luke in the vision. It's a speculation. It's not wrong to speculate. But you look carefully there, and it says here in verse 16, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis. And for the first time in the narrative now, who's writing the book of Acts? Luke. If you're writing a letter to someone, say, now, we went to Sydney. You're there with them, right? So the problem there of that being Luke in the vision in Macedonia, he was on the other side of the water there, ready to go with the apostles, Silas and Paul, to get on a boat and head to Macedonia. But somewhere in the trip here, this is the first time where we see Luke joins the team. And there is some evidence, apparently, that he did come from Philippi. But wherever they met him, he was on the other side before he went. The man from Macedonia came on the vision there. So look for the we's there in the book of Acts, because that disappears sometimes and it says, and they did this and this and this. Ah, Luke is parted from them. Where did he go? Well, some were walking by land, others took by ship at one point there. So interesting, the Word of God is so accurate like that. So the confirmation of God's providence here, therefore loosing from Troas. So they found, we think of this in modern terms, they just get on a ship at Troas. Therefore loosing from Troas. Okay, that's said in just a few words. That means they've got to pack their stuff up and get on a boat, and it's a sailing boat. And the sailing vessels didn't run the same precision as the Sydney trains. You're watching the clock and you say, in 10 seconds it'll be here. And it's spot on to the second. You couldn't just go down a train and say, oh, by the way, I'm here now. What time's the next ship boat go? I said, mate, what are you talking about? We have no idea. We can look at the weather, but they're not going to get out of harbour at the moment. So you pack all your stuff there, we'll let you know, we'll give you at least an hour's notice. And you can be waiting there days before you get out of the harbour because the wind's in the wrong direction. Right here, God has, by his Spirit, has directed his apostles who were in the way. And then when he's got to this point, he is now stepping in. There's a boat waiting there for them in the harbour. And they got on board and straight away, and notice what it says here, with a straight course. I looked it up, and apparently, according to A.T. Robertson, the word means here is a nautical term, which means to run before the wind. So which way is the wind blowing? I reckon you could guess, don't you? Must be coming this way, I reckon. If they is with straight sail or straight course, it's a nautical term, and you have the wind right behind you and you're running before the wind, which you're going to make the maximum speed. None of this tacking back and through. And so they got there in very short time. Someone's saying 2 days to get there. On a subsequent trip back, some coming the other way, it took them 5 days. All I'm trying to say is that when things are right and God opens the doors in his will for those who are in the way and have been listening for the checks and the balances and the direction of the Spirit of God, and God opens the door supernaturally, then you can expect God to have that all the wherewithal there to get him there. And can move so quickly, it'll take your breath away. Well, a new field opened up for them. The whole field of Europe opens up. And I guess for us, it's very significant because the gospel is traveling west towards where many of our forefathers came from. Not that it didn't go east. Thomas went to India, we understand, for tradition, and did some great work there. But the gospel in the early days is going westly in that direction like that, in the providence of God. How quickly the doors are open, and now The Lord has those servants he wants there at that time. What the missionary team does not know is that God has been working on both ends of the line. We keep saying this. First, he works on the missionaries' hearts, and second, in the prospective hearers of the gospel. What they don't yet know is that there's a little lady called Lydia in Philippi who goes down to a prayer meeting by the river with a few Jews, a merchant lady who sells purple cloth. In Acts 16:14, same chapter, whose heart the Lord opened. God's working on somebody over there, and he's working on the missionaries here. And then there's a Roman jailer there in Philippi too, a tough man. Soon be at his wits with the earthquake and prisoners escaped, falling down before these prisoners saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And that strong word coming back from Paul, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." So a new co-worker, a new understudy, and a new mission field. All set up. Some of it painful in terms of human friendships and relationships, but these men were big enough to go on serving God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the detail there is in the Word of God, and thank you, Lord, for your compassion for lost people. You don't want them to go to hell. You want the message of salvation to go to them through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your choosing of these servants of the Lord and directed them in the way such that, and they listened to such that they got to where you want them to be. Help us to learn from this in our own lives, we pray, in many, many ways. So bless us now as we fellowship one with the other, and we pray for any in this congregation today who, if they die tonight, have no idea where they're going, that they'll start reaching out to you and that you'll show yourself very clearly to be a wonderful Saviour from sin for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.